You have your Bible with you. Would you take it out, please, and turn to the epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. We'll read verses 11 through 13 here in just a moment. And if you are someone who sometimes uses a tablet or a phone or a Bible and you're deciding between the two, it might be a good time to take out a physical Bible tonight, because we're going to be turning to a lot of passages rather quickly in different chapters in 1 John, and that would be a little easier to do. But of course, whatever you normally use or are comfortable with would be just fine. But 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11 will be the first passage that we will turn to and read here in just a moment. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Over the past year, I have read more out of 1 John than any other single book in the Bible. I've read it over and over and over and over again. And there are lots of reasons for that, but that's a pretty powerful way of studying. You can get a lot doing that way. See a lot of themes, see a lot of things that get stuck in your mind over the course of your study. And it seems to me that John is trying to give us a gift. As you read through the book, the confidence that John the Apostle has just exudes from him. And he wants all of us as Christians to have that same kind of confidence. I really believe in many ways that's what 1 John is about. It's about finding confidence and laying hold of our confidence as Christians, that we can know with absolute certainty some very fundamental things about who we are as Christians. He knows who he is. He knows what life's about. He knows he has eternal life. And as a result, he has a joy and boldness in his life that is missing from the Christianity practiced by many. Is your Christianity characterized by confidence? Confidence in your salvation? Confidence in eternal life? If not, then that is the gift that John is trying to give you as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says in verse 11 of 1 John 5. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Notice what he says about knowing you have eternal life in terms of the judgment. In verse 16 of chapter 4, so we have come to know and believe the love God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Now, one of the things I've really enjoyed by concentrating studies on one book, as I have done, is I've figured out a lot of these passages that gave me trouble. And this is one, because I know we as Christians are supposed to fear God. And it doesn't cast out that fear of God, but we have nothing to fear from the judgment day. Nothing to fear when we stand before God with boldness. We will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if we love God in this way. In the second chapter, 1 John chapter 2, notice verses 24 and 25. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He made to us, eternal life. That's a promise from God. Down in verse 28, continuing, and now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink before Him in shame at His coming. That's an incredible statement. You know what we see throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, when somebody stands before God, they shrink before Him in shame. Whether they're a good person or a bad person, whether they're a Christian or a non-Christian, they shrink before Him in shame. And yet here John says, our confidence is such that we can know we have eternal life, and when we stand before Him in judgment, we will not shrink before Him in shame. How can we have that kind of confidence as Christians? How can we know that we have eternal life? Well, if we do three things John instructs us to do in this epistle. Now, if this sounds familiar to you, it ought to. I've been going over these three things and trying to capsulize them in something that's easy to remember. I can know that I have eternal life if I love God, I love the truth, and I love my brother. And that's not me saying that, that's John saying that. Now understand that this is for those who are already Christians, those who have been baptized into Christ and have put on Christ. We can know we have eternal life if we love God, we love the truth, and we love our brethren. On Sunday nights in July, I want to explore those concepts together. And we begin this evening by knowing that we have eternal life when we love God. In Matthew chapter 22, if you want to mark your spot in 1 John and turn to Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34, they come to Him. A lawyer does. And he's questioning Him. He's testing Jesus. And he says to Him in verse 36, that's Matthew 22 and verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" In another place it says, "What is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, a few weeks ago, Harold did a lesson on the power of God in the book of Ephesians and how those different words for power are used. And he referenced this passage, how we have a difficulty discerning between all of these things, all of your heart and soul and mind. Those things kind of run together. And really, I believe, as Harold said, what Jesus is saying here, and what he's saying as he quotes from the Old Testament, is that we have to love God with all that we are. There is nothing held back. All of our strength and soul and heart and mind, everything that we are loves God. And there is no place that is found in the back of our mind or in some corner of our spirit that is holding out in that love, total love for God. And so my first question for you, as we think about this idea of loving God and keeping His commandments, do we love God like this? Yes or no? I want you to answer in your own heart and mind. Do you have your answer? I don't want you to shake your head. Usually I want to hear your head rattle. I don't. I want you to answer in your own heart and mind. Do you love God like this, with all of your heart and soul and mind? Before you answer, no, that means everything you are. Nothing can be held back. To be a Christian, we have to answer that question yes. We can get dunked in water, but if we don't answer that question yes, then we are not truly a follower of God as we claim to be. We do not wear the name of Christ. We're not written in the Lamb's book of life. But how do you know you really love God like that? Well, I feel in my heart, I feel this love for God. And that's a start, that's good, but that's not enough. How do I know? How do I know that I love God like this? Well, the commands of God provide the proper definition of what love looks like, what God wants us to do to show our love to Him. And if we do not keep God's commandments, we do not love Him. How do we know that we love God? Well, we know we love Him when we keep His commandments. And there are lots of passages that discuss loving God, but in those passages that talk about loving God, the vast majority of those passages that say, here's how you love God, are about keeping His commandments. This is how God says He wants us to love Him. This is how God says He wants us to love Him. As Jesus Himself said in John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not you'll consider my suggestions, or if you love me, you will keep most of my commandments. God says this is the way it is. If you really love me, you will keep my commandments. And that's not me saying that. Young people, that's not your parents saying that. It's not even the elders saying that, though they do. It's God saying that. It's Christ saying that. And notice that it's not even really a command, what he says. It's not even really a command. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's just a statement of fact. This is the reality. Somebody who truly loves me will keep my commandments. That same concept is found several times in 1 John. Notice first in chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. Verse 3 of chapter 2, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says that he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked." Now, I've heard it said, and things like it, as you have, I'm about a relationship with Jesus. I'm not about keeping a bunch of commandments. Does anyone who has that attitude really have a relationship with Him? Saying, "You're being pretty judgmental, preacher." No, I'm not. I'm just asking the question from what John says here. If we're not about commandment keeping, do we really love Him? Lots of people claim that they know and love Jesus, but maybe the better question is, does He know us? In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says again, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." It's not just keeping His commandments, it's doing His will, however that will is expressed. "And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" How much did these people in Matthew chapter 7 really love Him? Put a percentage on it. 10%? 25%? 90%? How much did they really love Him? A little? None at all. Zero. None. Bupkis. They had no love for Him. Because it's an all or nothing proposition. Either we love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, or we don't love Him at all. That's the reality. "And if we do not keep His commandments, all of them, not just the ones we like, then we lie," John says, "to ourselves and to others about knowing Him. He does not know us because we practice lawlessness and not following His commands." What percentage of the laws of the land does a murderer keep? You ever thought about that? What if a murderer kept every other law except that one? You know, you shouldn't kill somebody else. Would we say that that person is 99% a law-abiding citizen? No, we would say it's lawlessness, and they need to be punished for that lawlessness. And so too when it comes to the commands of God. We can't decide, "I'm going to keep everything except one thing." That just means that we don't love Him. Not like we say. In 1 John chapter 5, notice verses 2 and 3. "By this we know that we love the children of God," our brothers and sisters, "when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome." And the idea that many people in the religious world put forward is that love and commandment keeping are opposed to one another. If you're about keeping commandments, then you're legalistic. If you're about loving God, then you're not going to be concerned about keeping commandments. And this false choice, this false dichotomy, where you have to make a choice between two things when really you could have both, is totally foreign to the biblical text. Now, this next part of the lesson is interactive, okay? So is everybody with me? I need you to play along here, humor me, okay? I need you, when I ask the question, to either look your head to the left or look your head to the right. We're going to do things decently in order, okay? So you have to make your choice on which side you come down on. And this is not a matter of sin. So if you look to the left and see somebody looking to the right at you, don't say, "Well, I know that person," right? And so everybody can follow along with this. Don't be embarrassed to answer. Okay? Don't do it yet. I'll tell you when to go. Here are your choices. If you've brushed your teeth this past week, I want you to look right. Okay? No, not yet. Not yet. I didn't tell you to go. If you've showered this past week, I want you to look left. So if you brushed your teeth, look right. If you've showered, look left. Ready? Go. That is the most confused. I didn't say anything about raising your hands, Monty. That's not following directions at all. That's not a fair choice, is it? You know, a lot of times people give us two options when really the answer is either both, or maybe for some of you it's neither, I don't know. No, usually they say you have to choose between these two things when really the answer is both. I can't have brushed my teeth and showered last week, and in fact, I did both. And when people tell us you're either about loving God or you're about keeping commandments, it's a false choice. As Christians, we don't choose between those two things. We do both of those things. And for the true follower of God, they are interdependent. The Bible says, to love God, you must keep His commandments. And that makes common sense to us too. And in what relationship do we not show our love in regard to what we do toward the person? I want you to, you kids who are still at home, you're still there, under the authority of your parents. Do you love your parents? Well, how do they know that you love them? Well, I tell them that I love them. Well, that's good. That's a start. But if they tell you to do something and you refuse adamantly to do that, is that because you love them? Are you refusing out of love? And if you never obey them or only obey them when you want to obey them, how can you say that you really love them? Parents, what about you? Do your children show that they love you by disobeying your commandments? Do you sit there on a Friday or Saturday night and curfew was at 11 o'clock and it's 1:30 in the morning and you say to yourself, boy, they really love me? Maybe they do, but they're not showing it. We know that even in our physical relationships. We know and probably have all had family or friends or whatever the case might be who say that they love us, who claim that they love us, and yet the way that they treat us clearly reveals that they don't. Not really. And yes, are some people really legalistic? Sure. But we must define our term because that's a term not found in the Bible. There are a few who think they will be saved by some sort of ritualistic, heartless, go-through-the-motions observance of commands. But I don't really believe most Christians think that. And the Bible certainly doesn't teach that. Keeping commandments without love may be called legalism, if that's what we want to call it. But keeping commandments out of, that is, motivated by love, is called being a disciple, a follower, one who loves Jesus. It is following Christ's teaching because you follow Christ. This is loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we know we love God when we keep His commandments. That's not me saying that. That's John saying that. And then secondly, this is a good two-point lesson. We know that we love God when we do not sin. If we love God, hear me clearly. If we love God, we do not sin. He expresses this concept in several ways in 1 John. We do not walk in darkness, but we do walk in the light. We do not make a practice of sinning, but we do practice righteousness. Notice the text in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaimed to you, John says, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, while we sin, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, this is the point where we say to ourselves, wait a second, but I do. Sometimes. Sometimes I do sin. Sometimes I do fall short. Well, He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Notice verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal. That's the point. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation of our sins, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I really like 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, and how it expresses it in terms of what our habit is, what our pattern of life is, what our practice is. Notice verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning, English Standard says, also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Well, we read from Matthew chapter 7, those who practice lawlessness, they did things for God, but they didn't do everything that God would have them to do. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him, in Jesus, there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. He's become a Christian. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This change of life, this removal of sin from our lives, isn't just something that God wants us to try and work on, and it's relatively unimportant to our motives, to our heart. No, both are central to Christ's purposes. He wants to change our heart for what purpose? So that that heart might change our actions. So that we might be renewed in the spirit of our mind to be something different, a new creation. We act differently. Why? Because God desires fellowship with you and with me. And God can't have fellowship with sin because He's perfect and holy, as we sang about just a moment ago. Now, does this mean we won't ever commit a sin after we become a Christian? We know better than that. But we won't keep on sinning willfully and habitually. Can I share a phrase that I just hate? Maybe hate's a strong word, but I hate it. When there's a sin in somebody's life, and they say, you know what, I need to work on that. You know, kind of casually like that. You know what, I need to work on that. No, you need to stop it. Because it's sinful. And one who is born of God does not practice sin. You don't keep on sinning. Because you've been remade in the image of God. Notice the phrases that he uses here. Practices, keeps on. We're not going to make a practice of sinning. Yes, I've fallen short just like you have. I've sinned just like you have. But it wasn't because I wanted to do it and I set out to do it. And that behavior where we just practice sin, oh, I need to work on that and continue in it and make excuses because of the blood of Jesus, that kind of behavior can cause us to lose our confidence in our relationship with God, as it should. We can be confident of our salvation even though we aren't perfect. Even though sometimes we fall to temptation and commit a sin, we can still have confidence that God will save us. But not if we sin willfully and habitually. We just wallow in the sin as if God's grace is just going to make it all okay. And yes, we shouldn't be on that yo-yo of salvation. You know, lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, saved. where we, you know, commit one sin and all right, well, I'm out of relationship with God. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. It's not what it teaches in 1 John, as we'll get to in just a moment, but in the rest of the Bible either. Notice James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Whenever I talk about temptation and sin, I always gravitate back to James chapter 1 because I think James explains it so clearly. James chapter 1 and verse 14. There's a big context here we could read, but notice just a couple of verses with me. Three verses. Verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Okay, so we're tempted. Doesn't mean we've sinned. We've been tempted to sin. "Then when desire has conceived, we commit the sin. It gives birth to sin." Sin takes place when we have the temptation and we give in to the temptation. But then notice what he says, "And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." This is talking about the one who is a Christian. Harold has preached a couple of lessons with that concept. Written to Christians. Well, so too with James. This is written to Christians, right? And if we allow that sin to continue, if we practice that sin, not one sin, but sin that grows up, and we don't nip it in the bud and kill it dead. "When it is full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Giving in to the temptation one time isn't immediate spiritual death for the Christian, but if we keep on sinning, it grows up into that death. What does that look like? Well, John explains it in 1 John chapter 5. Turn back there to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death." So clearly, there are some sins that Christians commit and it's not going to lead to our spiritual death. Now, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is that? "He shall ask and God will give him life." To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. There's our concept again. "But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." So here's my question. For the Christian, what is the sin not leading to spiritual death? You commit a sin, but it doesn't lead to your spiritual death. Why? Because you confess it and you repent of it, just like he talked about in chapters 1 and chapter 2. When a brother commits a sin and then he repents of that sin and confesses that sin, we should pray for him. We should pray with him that God will forgive him, and God is faithful and just to do that because of the blood of Jesus. God is faithful to forgive him in that situation. A brother sins, but it doesn't lead to his spiritual death because he's forgiven of that sin and God remembers it no more. But let me ask this question. For the Christian, what is the sin that leads to our spiritual death? It is the one that is just the opposite. The sin that we commit of which we do not repent from our heart. John says, "I do not say that we should make requests for that kind of sin." Woods puts it this way, "The sin unto death is a disposition of the heart, a perverseness of attitude and an unwillingness of mind to acknowledge one's sin and turn away from it. Such a disposition effectively closes the door of heaven in one's face." We can pray to God, forgive him of that sin, but God's not going to do it. He can't, won't, because of his character. Because they've not repented and confessed. We see this kind of terminology elsewhere in the New Testament. It's notated there on your handout. 2 Peter chapter 2, 18 through 22. Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31. This kind of attitude, I'm committing sin, and I know I'm committing sin, but I'm not going to repent of it because it's what I want to do. That's not going to be forgiven by God, and God says that we shouldn't pray for him to forgive that sort of thing. Now, should we pray for that person? Absolutely. We should pray that their heart will change. We should pray that they should be willing to repent. But we're not going to ask God to change who he is and ignore their sin, to forgive those who know what they're doing is sinful and refuse to repent of it. That would be unjust. And God is a just God, not an unjust God. And so the question is this: if we sin, is it a sin that leads to spiritual death because we're practicing sin, we keep on sinning, and we refuse to repent and turn from that sin? Or is it a sin that does not lead to our spiritual death because when we commit it, we confess it, and we repent of it? And only I can answer that question for myself. Only you can answer that question for yourself. And so I would encourage us to get the point that Paul is making, that John is making in the context there in chapter 5. He's saying to these brethren, in telling them that they have eternal life and yet they look at themselves and they know that they still sin, he says, don't be discouraged or disheartened by falling prey to sin as though you've lost eternal life, but take confidence in the fact that repentant sin does not lead to death. Verse 18 is very similar to what we read earlier in the letter just a little while ago in chapter 3 and verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Why can we not persist in sinning as a child of God? Because the seed of God, the Word of God that brings about our spiritual rebirth, as Peter and James both tell us, that Word, that communication of God's will forbids it. And I love God, so I'm going to keep His commandments, which means I'm not going to sin. His Word, as given by the Holy Spirit, is in me. It seals me as a guarantee that I belong to God. And so I'm going to live that way to the very best of my ability. I'm going to allow His Word to control and direct my life. It abides in us when we love the truth, as we'll discuss next week. And a life of sin is inconsistent with our place as children of God who have His Word in us. If you don't have that kind of confidence, why not? Is it because you know you're not keeping all of the commandments of God, even the difficult ones, even the ones that are tough for me personally, that are my temptation? Even when there's somebody else who's tempting me by the things that they're doing, you know that perhaps you are in sin in one way or another. Or maybe it's just not keeping His commandments in the way God says for us to handle a situation. If we know what is right, we know what is good, and we do it not, to us it is sin, as James tells us. And so what do we need to know from this lesson? With each of these lessons, I want to end by just emphasizing the main things that we should take away from it. Know this. Know these five things. Number one, you can have confidence in your fellowship with God and eternal life because you love God and keep His commandments. And those two things walk hand in hand. Number two, having to keep God's commandments does not negate our love for Him. It's just the opposite. This idea that, well, if you're all about keeping commandments, then you're not about love, that's just something that man has come up with to make himself feel better when he ignores God's commands. God has revealed to us specifically that the way we show that we love Him is by keeping His commandments. And don't allow anyone to shake your confidence in that truth by saying to you, well, loving God is not really about keeping commandments, because that's not what God says love is about. Remember back there in Matthew chapter 22, He said, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. If it was just these two commandments, why do we need the rest of the book? You know, rip it all out except for that one page. Because the rest of the book defines for us what loving God and loving your neighbor really looks like. And loving God means I keep His commandments. Number three, doing God's commandments doesn't necessarily mean that you love Him. I acknowledge that. There are some who certainly keep commands because they're checking off boxes, thinking somehow this ritualistic, works-based idea is going to earn their way into heaven. There are people out there like that. But on the other hand, not doing God's commandments definitely means that you do not love Him. Not really. Not the way He defines that love. How do we know? Because He told us. Again, We follow God's commandments because we love Him, not because we're going to earn anything for our salvation or anything else. We do it because we love Him. Number four, you and I, we don't have to be constantly worried about, am I still saved once we become a Christian if we are practicing righteousness? Not that you never sin, but you don't want to. And you genuinely try not to. And then when you do, you confess and repent. That is a sin not leading to our spiritual death. And then finally, number five, brethren, don't be discouraged or disheartened by falling prey to sin as though you have lost eternal life. But take confidence in the fact that repentant sin does not lead to death. Now, as we've said, that obviously doesn't mean that we can take advantage of God's grace and just sin whenever we want to. I love the way Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid. But at the same time, if I'm trying to do what's right and seeking first the kingdom of God, and a temptation comes into my path and I trip and fall and sin because of that temptation, if I am willing to repent and confess and make things right, God will make things right and cleanse me of all sin, all unrighteousness, however bad that sin might be. We don't have to lose our confidence just because we're still in the process of perfecting holiness, as Paul says to the Corinthian brethren. He isn't out to get us. God isn't. God is out to save us. And He has made the way for that salvation to be possible through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're here and you're a Christian, I hope you have this confidence. John wants you to have this confidence because God wants you to have this confidence. But if you're not yet a Christian, everything I've said doesn't apply to you. All of the things written here in 1 John that we've talked about tonight are to those who have put on Christ, who have become Christians, who have been born again. And if you need that rebirth this evening, won't you come to God in humble submission? Won't you repent of those sins, saying, I don't want to live like that anymore. I want to live like God wants me to live. And won't you be born again of water and the Spirit, being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, so that you might have this blessed hope, these beautiful promises, and this absolute confidence, not in yourself, but in God who saves us. It's available to you tonight. All you have to do is come now, while together we stand and while we sing.